As you take a seat this morning, open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are going to be in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Be sure to pull out your outlines as well that say provision across the top of them. We are rolling into Luke chapter 9 this morning, taking a look at Jesus and his disciples. You'll remember that he sent them out on the job training journey to go out and do ministry in the local area. And now they are about to come back. And it says in the Word of God, Luke chapter 9, verse 10, on their return, the apostle told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. I'm going to pause right there and just take a look at the map that's on the back of your sheet. I want to make sure that you are located a little bit. If you go up to the northern part, this is Galilee, the Galilee region, and that is the lake that they called Galilee or Gennesaret. And at the top of that, you will see a town called Capernaum. Capernaum is the town that Jesus and Peter lived in when they were in that Galilee region. And if you just look up north of there, you will see Bethsaida. Bethsaida is the town that we're talking about, and Bethsaida is going to be important for a few reasons, but probably the first thing that I just want to note here, and something that we see consistently, and I want to highlight this morning, is Jesus was constantly teaching his disciples by example and by word to take intentional and rhythmic time for rest and retreat. We probably don't talk about this quite enough, but I would like you to have this pressed in on into your brain and your soul this morning. Are you taking rhythmic, intentional time for rest and retreat? Do you take time to simply unplug from whatever the norm is in your life, not fill it with another distraction, but allow yourself to be filled simply by your relationship with Jesus Christ? Taking the Bible, taking worship, taking maybe a journal, something to write on. If you're not a writer, maybe it's just simply going to a place where your senses can be captivated, not by a television set or some other visual thing that we have in our culture to cause distraction, but simply going and being captivated by something God has created. You could have a powerful moment at the Getty. You could have a powerful moment down at the beach. You can have a powerful moment in the mountains. Frankly, I talk to a lot of you who have powerful moments in your backyard, because it's simply the only place around your house where something that is actually natural grows. And so when you focus on it, when you look at these things, when you soak yourself into them, it allows you to take a little bit of intentional and rhythmic time for rest and retreat. Jesus taught this to his disciples with great purpose, and we're going to see some of those this morning. Having an adequate relationship with God, which I know a lot of us desire, But few of us will actually put in the rhythmic and intentional time to create. We would rather come to church and go, yeah, I really want to do that. It's a little bit like driving by 24-hour fitness for me. Oh, I remember what that was like. That was awesome. I really want to work out. I want to think about working out. I remember working out. I remember feeling what it felt like to work out. I remember getting up in the morning and feeling really satisfied about working out. That's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to think about and glory in that I used to work out. And then the next day I'll do the same. Christian, follower of Jesus, your investment is not in this world. It is in a world yet to come. It is in a relationship that is eternal. It is in things that are beyond the here and the now. Take the intentional rhythmic time to spend time with the one that you are going to spend eternity with. And let me remind you that an adequate relationship with God does not happen by mistake. It doesn't happen because you do your devotions a couple times a week. It doesn't happen because I came to church on a Sunday. It's forged in times of rest and retreat. That's where it's going to happen. It's where God is going to minister to your soul. It is where He is going to care for you. It is one thing for a junior higher to say to me, "Man, I have a really hard time sitting still when I'm alone. I have a hard time not thinking about other things." I get it. I remember what it was like to be 12, believe it or not, back in the days of covered wagons and all. I remember. I remember how hard it was to focus. So I say to the junior higher, "Can you give me 5 minutes? 5 minutes with Jesus today. 5 minutes alone." But I say to you that are 50 like I am or older, like a couple of you are, perhaps you feel the same way. When I try to rest and retreat, Chris, it all pours in and I realize I've got a lot to do. I need to quit sitting here. Could I invite you to 5 minutes with Jesus? Start small and build from there. But there is no question that as we see Jesus walking around Galilee, as we see Him moving into the northern region during this part of His ministry, and eventually where He will move south towards Jerusalem and His crucifixion, He consistently takes time for having rest and retreat with His Father, God. He consistently comes out of those times with profound moments and profound things to say. And He is teaching this to His disciples on an ongoing basis. I want to point out to you something, and this is primarily geographic. I did not put all of this in your worship guide because I kind of wanted heads up for this part of it. But you've got the map there. Look, there's a little black part. Oh, sorry. I thought I could wave to you at the top. The map is right up there, and I've zoomed in on Capernaum where there was a major road. That's the red line that runs through Capernaum and Bethsaida. But do you see right next to Bethsaida? Do you see that little blue thing? That's the Jordan River. Now, we don't think of the Jordan River very much being that far north. We think of the Jordan being down where John the Baptist was baptizing people, which is much closer to Jerusalem, way down in the south. This, though, is where the Jordan River comes from. And it comes from above Galilee. It comes, it flows into Galilee, and then at the bottom, it flows out of Galilee. And so these are the headwaters, so to speak, of the Jordan River. And this is important for our story. This is the region. Now, note what I've done here on the screen, okay? I've zoomed out. Galilee's in the south now, down there at the bottom. You can see Capernaum and Bethsaida. And I want to show you another town, which is where the next story is going to happen. And it's called Caesarea Philippi in the Bible. Caesarea was named after Caesar. And Philippi, the region that it exists in up in the north. If you look up, you see the ancient city of Dan. I could talk about that, but I'm not going to. Caesarea Philippi is right up there in the north. Bethsaida is right down there in the south. And what are they connected by? Well, it's kind of hard to see on your map that you have because I just gave you a smidgen of it. So look at this. I want to show this to you. Okay, I'm a bit herky-jerky, but take a look at this map. Ooh, 3D. Look at that. We're going to fly over. Oh, no, come back here. Thank you. Okay. We're going to fly over Bethsaida, and then I want you to look at the line I'm following. Look at that. See that blue line right there? Where does it branch into? Right into Caesarea Philippi. This is kind of gives you a little bit more dimension. The reason I find this to be important is not just because I got nothing to do during my week. It's because Jesus has gone from Capernaum. He's actually taken a boat, the other Gospels tell us, over to Bethsaida. But the next story is going to be happening up in Caesarea Philippi. You see that space that's in between? That's actually where this story that we're engaging is going to happen. And it's going to happen right along the Jordan River. That's important for us because of some of the content of what we're going to talk about this week and next week. And it's also important to know that he's headed up to a place that is one of the primary ancient sites in the Holy Land, in the land of Israel, of worship of pagan gods. In Caesarea Philippi, if you go there today, and Melinda and I had the great opportunity to go there. I'll show you a couple pictures of that in a second. This is actually a drawing. This is not a photo. This is a drawing of ancient Caesarea Philippi. There's a huge rock wall. It's a rock wall that comes down, and then bedrock comes right out of that wall and leads down into the town. One of the reasons that this area was so well developed is because of the bedrock that is all around this area. And it's because, if I were to just back up, if I can show. No. Come. Oh, not him. Not him. Did I get there? Yeah. Oh, golly. Don't move. Okay, if you look all the way up there on the right near Caesarea Philippi on the map that I'm showing to you, if you're listening to this on the podcast, I apologize. This is making no sense. That area that rises up and is beginning to turn white, that is a place called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon has snow on it all year long. And the water from Mount Hermon, when it melts, goes down into, obviously, into rivers, just like most snow melts do. But it also goes down into underground springs that are coming up from above, and it teams up together, and it would flow out in these springs when the water from Mount Hermon would fill up those underground springs to overflowing. One of those springs came out in Caesarea Philippi. In fact, the most significant one that fed the Jordan River in the ancient world came out right in this area. This area that you are looking at, and this is an ancient drawing based on the archaeological digs that have gone on in Caesarea Philippi. Well, now we're back to this guy. Is dedicated to this. I asked my daughter last night when I was looking at this at home. I said, "Can you tell what's going on here?" And she goes, "It looks like a really fat guy. He's got a lot of roles going on. He's playing one of those flute things, like a nymph from the Chronicles of Narnia." And that's pretty good. That's pretty good to come off of that picture with that. This is actually a statue of the ancient Greek god Pan. Pan, he's playing a pan flute. That is true. There's also horns that are there on his head. And Pan was a wicked guy from our perspective. But he was the god of shepherds, of caves, of the outdoors, for the people that wandered around at nighttime. The word panic comes from the god Pan. That's one of the ways that we panic. Pan would honor his followers by causing the enemies to go into a panic and attack one another. And that was considered Pan's working because he caused chaos. Pan was a very, I got to measure what I'm about to say just a smidge. Pan was a very sexual god, as were most of the Greek gods, by the way. They not the most moral bunch. Pan was particularly wicked and encouraged bestiality, encouraged orgies, encouraged all kinds of really kind of gross, wicked things. And you can imagine in the ancient world where there was really no explanation for why water was coming up out of the ground, they would turn those areas where there were springs that came up out of the ground, they would turn those into giant outdoor temples that were dedicated to Pan because the fruit of Pan was coming up out of the ground, literally. And this is what they worshipped. And this is where they worshipped. And this is where, by the way, this is where Jesus is heading. Now, this is modern day Caesarea Philippi. Melinda and I got to tour this. That cutout right there, which I'll show it to you a little bit closer. But the thing that I want you to see is there's a large cave on the left-hand side, and there are some large cutouts. Those cutouts, just to zoom in on that, these were locations where Pan was worshipped. There were statues that were put into each one of these little cutouts, and there's numerous of them if you look up on the edifice. But that rock that extends out, all of that flat area, is where the Pan worshipers, and there were thousands of them, Pan worshipers would come, and they would be right next to this large cave where the water flowed out and went into the Jordan River, and they would have ritual orgies right there in the middle of this area that is featured there, because they believed, and this is, now you can see the water that this is modern day Caesarea Philippi. The water flows out from that grotto area, that cave area, and it flows out and eventually feeds into the Jordan River. Why is all that notable? It's going to be notable for two reasons. It's notable for where we're at on this week, and it's also going to be notable for where we're going next week, because Jesus Christ is going to say to Peter on this rock, I will build my church. Because there's going to be some pretty awesome stuff that happens in the text over the course of this week and next week when it comes to understanding the way that Jesus stepped into the culture and said, I see what you feel like is provision. I see what you feel like is most important. I see the sexuality of this culture and how important it is to you. I see you bathing in the waters at the grotto, hoping that it will make you fertile enough to have children. I see you participating in these rituals in the hope that it will make your life better. I see the provision of the culture that you are in, and Jesus steps into that and says that his provision will be different. We've already read that first verse that I have grayed out. I just want to show it to you so that you can see. They went to Bethsaida. That's where the boats landed. And when the crowds learned it, Luke 9:11, they followed him. Isn't that annoying? I mean, think about what's going on here. The disciples have gone out and they've done all of this ministry, and Jesus sees that they're tired, and so what does he do with his band of brothers? He grabs them and he says, hey, let's get out of here. And he throws them into the boat, and they go to Bethsaida. But Bethsaida is close enough to Capernaum, it's only a couple miles away, that word gets out, and it says that they ran to Bethsaida to catch Jesus. So here's Jesus going out, and what would you feel like? You've just finished VBS week. You've just finished a huge task that you had going on. You've got this big thing where you've hosted all these people. You've done all this ministry. You've done all this work, and all you want to do is sit down on the couch. The dishes are done. The stuff is put away. The laundry's rolling, and you just want to sit, watch something, then unplug, and what happens? Boom, 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 boom. Knock at your door. The easiest thing to do is to turn the lights out like it's Halloween night and hide, and just the kids will go away, and that kind of thing. The easiest thing to do is to pop on your headphones and block out the rest of the world to turn away from all these things. What does it say that Jesus does? He welcomed them. Jesus consistently took his disciples away for times of rest and retreat. But this indicates that he's teaching them something else right now. He welcomes the crowd to himself, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away. That's literally a tired word right there, by the way. It began to wear away. Do you ever feel like that about, 7 o'clock? I don't know, 6, maybe 2. but you just feel like, man, when's bedtime? The day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away. I love the disciples, man. They're so, so like us. Like, is this over yet? When can we go home? I've got stuff to do. I've got a laundry list of things I need to handle, right? Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. For we are here in a desolate place. We know for sure they have moved out of Bethsaida. They're moving towards Caesarea Philippi. And they are in the middle of that, just the middle of nowhere, basically, between those two places. And he said to them, you give them, but Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Man, they're tired. They're tapped. And Jesus turns and says, you do it. Don't send them away. Give them something to eat. The disciples said, "We don't have more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. I know a lot of you know this already, but they would measure the crowd based on the number of men that were there. It does not include the number of women and children that were there, which means this is a gigantic crowd of people. I mean, 5,000 guys is enough, but their families are with them as well. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down." Jesus said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and he gave it to the disciples to set before the crowd. And everybody, all ate and were satisfied. Not just ate, they were all eating and they were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets. One basket per disciple. That is certainly significant for us later. 12 baskets of broken pieces. What does it not mention? All of the Coca-Cola that they also had to serve. No, why does it not mention, like, we got to find something for these people to drink? Because they are near the headwaters of the Jordan River. They're just down in that valley. Getting a drink was the easy part. However, feeding all these people, that is the hard part. What is going through Jesus' mind? It says in the Gospel of Matthew, when he went ashore, this is a parallel. I'm just reading from the different parallel accounts. When he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. One of the ways that we can measure whether or not we should do something that is outside of like what our schedule is, what we need to be doing, is whether or not we sense that this is an opportunity for compassion. Am I giving you a buck to get rid of you? Or am I giving you a buck to care for you? When we care for people, it's different, isn't it? When we have compassion on people, it's different. We engage them in conversation. We care about who they are. We want to know where they come from. When we have compassion on people, we welcome them to ourselves. When we're just trying to ditch somebody, we're just going to throw a few coins out the window and say, God loves you. Bye. One of the measures that is in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is constantly overwhelmed with, it seems, is that he had compassion on the crowds. But you bet that this is true in this story and in our lives. Mercy is always going to cost you something. Always. It always costs something. When it says that God loves you and is merciful towards you, you know what that costs? The life of Jesus. That's how much God loves you. He loves you enough to sacrifice for you, and mercy in your life, showing mercy and love to other people, it always costs something. But God always provides all that is needed through Christ. All that you need for the mercy that you need to give is going to be provided to you, even if you don't have it right now. Now, this is not a lesson in like, I feel exhausted, but I can give more, until you're just completely, you know, burnt out and we've got you on medication and in a hospital. This is not that. This is a group of people that are heading towards rest and restoration, rest and retreat. And along the way, Jesus sees the opportunity to say, this is not about us right now. We need to have compassion on these crowds. Look at them. It says that they were sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion on them. What is it that God wants from us? Because sometimes it feels a little overwhelming. Like, God, what do you want? Micah, in speaking of the Messiah, says, this is like a dialogue between us and God. And the writer cries out to God, "What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before God on high? What is it that I will give him? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, sacrifices, calves that are a year old, very, very valuable? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" This is a little hyperbole here, like, you know, What do you want? What do you want? Do you want my kids, God? Fine, take them. Do you want my family? Do you want my house? Do you want my stuff? What do you want? Because it seems like all I do is hear about God wants this and God wants that. What do you want? It's bugging me. Shall I give my firstborn because of my sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What a great verse. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. This is how we measure compassion. Is it just? Is it kind? And is this a moment where I have to say, I humbly submit my schedule to yours, my plans to yours? Every one of us face this. We live in a culture that is moving 1,000 miles an hour as we drive in family cars that seem like they're going about 50. We will never get caught up to the lives that we live, to the lives of our children, to the lives of our spouses, to the lives that we're, all of it. It just goes and goes and goes. How do we measure what it means to walk in compassion with people? Know this, it will always cost you something. But that provision is not expected of you. Just because God puts you in a place where a great deal of provision is necessary, that doesn't mean you got to figure it all out on your own. Like God's asleep and he's just like, hey, check back in with me when I get up tomorrow. That's not the context. God never asks us for something that he himself does not also provide. And he does so through Jesus Christ. The story teaches us something else. It teaches us that God's merciful provision of Jesus is abundant for everyone who will receive Jesus, for everyone who will receive it. It's abundant, but it's abundant for those that will take hold of it. What do the disciples want to do? Peace out. We're done. We're baked. What does Jesus instead provide? Provision not just of the bread and the fish and all that the people need. It says that they ate to satisfaction. That means like the locust junior high boys got all they wanted. Everybody ate up to their heart's content. And they still had an overflowing amount of baskets left over afterwards. It's abundant. And it speaks not just of bread, but it speaks of Jesus. This same episode, this is one of the rare moments in the Gospels. This story is in all four Gospels. That I cannot emphasize to you enough how unusual that is. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and it's in the book of John, which is the notable one because John is just a very, very different focus. But look what it says in John after Jesus has fed the 5,000 and they're interacting with him. John has a little bit more detail about it. It says that Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, what you just saw physically has a spiritual implication for eternity. So this thing that I did with bread, not that big of a deal. This thing that I'm about to talk to you about, this is what its real significance is. Miracles, not the focus. Message, yeah, authenticates the word. Always, 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 always authenticates the word. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Ah, here it is, right? What is the will of God for my life? Here you go. I've told you 1,000 times, the will of God is really, really obvious in the Bible. And here, the will of God, of him who sent me, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Everyone who belongs to me will be raised up with me on the last day. I will not leave them. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Even if you die, Jesus will come and get you, essentially. This is the great hope, that this is not it, that there is more, and the one that comes from where more is comes to tell us these things so that we might have eternal life in him. God's merciful provision of Jesus is abundant, overflowing, not just for you, but you will have a basket of Jesus left over to share with your friends. For all who will receive him. God's mercy is provided by Christ, and it's done so through who? Faithfully dependent disciples. There's a measure in this story, is there not? Jesus will speak to it in the follow-up story to this next week. There's a measure in here of how we follow Jesus. Do we follow him on our own schedule? Do we follow him when it is convenient for us? Do we follow Jesus and give to him and we're sacrificial in the measured times that we want? You know, I gave money at church. That's all I'm going to give. I've got a budget over here, and I want a new this or a new that, or my kids want new these or new those. All that kind of thing. Does it belong to Jesus, or do we just kind of, you know, tip him? God's mercy, the way that he provides that in Christ, comes through faithfully dependent disciples. The disciples want to do their own thing. That is normal. But Jesus says, I've got another story for you right here. And he feeds 5,000 plus people. And then he speaks to, this is not just about bread and fish. This is about your soul. I will provide all that you need if you will trust in me. If you'll trust me for the times when your soul is hungry, will you trust me for the times when your soul needs? Will you trust me when you realize that you are doing things in your life to fill the things that are in your soul and they are not satisfying? Jesus said, that's what I came for. I came to bring satisfaction to those things, and not just a little bit, but abundance. How does God distribute that abundance? Faithfully dependent disciples. Oh, good. Interesting. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Probably one of the more significant passages in all of the Bible for each one of us to really read, know, and understand. Because it's just such a nice, compact phrasing of what it means to belong to Jesus. Can I ask you this morning if you are a faithfully dependent disciple? I don't mean if you're faithful all the time. I don't mean if you're dependent all the time. I don't mean if you feel like you're I'm asking, is this the life that you, when you look at who you are you faithfully dependent on Jesus? At one time, you were dead in the trespasses and sins that you once walked. Following the course of this world, you were following the spirit that is now presently at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all at one time lived. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, at one time, you did not love God. You did not care about God, and you were living in rebellion to God. In fact, that might be you today. I don't believe that in this group of people, in this many folks that go to this church, I don't believe that all of you are walking with Jesus. And I don't mean you belong to Jesus, you just didn't walk with him this week. I mean, you just, this is a great story, but you don't believe in it. You don't believe in Christ. Just know that this, you might be right in this place today. Dead, the Bible says. Separated. A child that is destined not for goodness, but wrath. But God. Being rich in what? Mercy. Compassion. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together, united with Christ. It is by grace. It almost bursts out for him. It is by grace. It is the free gift of God that you have been saved. He goes on, he has raised us up with him and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, your identity is so unusually tied to who Jesus is. That is who you are. As Jesus is seated to the right hand of the throne, so are you. You're right there. He is your advocate. He's a son, you're a son. He's a child of God, you're a child of God. However you want to put it, that is your identity. So that in the coming ages, ages that are yet future, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, or trusting your life to him. This is not your own doing. You did not earn your way in. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. And, you know, I've said before, the word that's used there is, Jesus is a master craftsman, and you are the thing that he is crafting. The great potter moves you and I, the clay. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God has already prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's like the picture I have of having young children and taking them to Disneyland for the first time. Like, I'm going to go take you to a place that you, this is going to blow your mind. It's going to be awesome. Now I know as adults we're like, that's hell. But, right, for children it's, whoa, it's awesome. And you take them and you see it in their eyes and the wonder. And I will never forget standing in line, of course. But when my daughters got to meet Cinderella, oh my word, the rapture in that moment for my children was incredible. And I don't know who that girl was, but man, she played her part flawlessly. And my kids were, we do this for our children, don't we? We've got good things for them to experience, and we take them to those places and we show them to it. I can remember them in my life, whether it was Disneyland or pulling into Yosemite Valley for the first time and saying, that's Half Dome. And just experiencing the awe, the wonder of all that they were taking in. God is making this life for you. You are his workmanship. If we have received Christ, trusted our lives to him, received that gift of grace, and been called, as we will see even more vividly next week, to be faithfully dependent disciples who live out who we really trust in. Jesus Christ stands down in a valley below one of the most pagan places in the entire ancient world, and they believed that from the fruit of a Greek god named Pan, that all of the valley that lies below was fed from Pan so that mankind could have fruitfulness. And Jesus stands down in that very valley, near that very river where everyone is drinking that very water. And he says, my provision is not some sort of fairy tale. My provision comes from heaven and I will show it to you. But this is just a sign of what I really want in the midst of your heart, what I'm really truly offering to you in the midst of your soul. If you will eat of the bread of life, you will never hunger again. And the miracle pours out from Jesus, and the disciples get to experience that when compassion and mercy, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, when these are the things that are on the line, we pause and we see. What provision will Jesus bring into the midst of this situation? You will have these moments this week. He prepared it beforehand. Walk in them. God, we come to you and pray that we would be faithful, that when we walk in this life, we would not be so obsessed with our own selves and our own schedules. And God, really just kind of an organizational narcissism that grabs hold of my heart, God, and says that I will not look to the left or the right. I'm just going to go and do what I want to do. And God, even when people say or do provocative things around me, God, I have the capacity within me to ignore them. Father, I thank you that you have not ignored me, that you sent Jesus and that he has grabbed hold of my life and changed me. And God, I pray that this morning we would be gripped with a salvation that comes by trusting in Jesus, by giving him all that we are. And that God, you, the master craftsman, are at work in our lives to lead us into places and into things that are wondrous and beyond our comprehension, provision that we never saw coming. God, you will receive the glory. We pray that you would do great things amongst us. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and worship him.